For several Sundays, we've been looking at the life of Moses, and there's a lot of detail given to us in Scripture about Moses. As I think most of you know, he's the writer of the first five books of the Bible, and we have more detail about his life than we do about many who are mentioned in Scripture. But I'm not thinking so much in terms of the formulation of the nation Israel and all the details of the law that are given in the Scriptures, but I'm seeking to focus attention on those incidents in the life of Moses that were crucial in his spiritual development. We're currently studying Hebrews chapter 11 in our Sunday school, and we have two more Sundays in that wonderful chapter. And I think we need to remember as we see the record there that the people didn't arrive at strong faith overnight. The Old Testament, of course, helps us in understanding that. And we see even in the life of Moses that he got a bad start because he had in his heart to deliver the people of Israel, but instead of waiting to see what God's method would be and the timing, why, you remember he saw an Egyptian taking advantage of an Israelite, so he killed the Egyptian and hid his body in the sand, had to leave the country to escape for his own life when Pharaoh found out what he had done. And he was in exile for 40 years. Came back a changed man. But the changes continued to take place in his life. And that's very similar to our spiritual history, isn't it? And so we think of Moses. He was certainly one of Israel's greatest leaders and perhaps the very greatest of all of them. And yet the Lord was continually working in his life, even though he was the leader of the people of Israel, to make Moses the man that he needed to be. And it's true that Moses' life is usually seen in his relationship with Israel, but the Lord's work in his life was especially ordered by the Lord. Now, to state it another way, we could use Spurgeon as an example. Most Christians know about Spurgeon. We think of him in connection with his ministry that was blessed in such an unusual way at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, where he touched thousands of lives. He's said to have baptized about 15,000 people during his lifetime. And yet, apart from all the blessing that he saw, and yet connected with it in a very real way, it's interesting to see how through Spurgeon's life, God was working with him and working in him to make him what the Lord wanted him to be. It's this emphasis that makes the study of Moses or Spurgeon or any of the other saints of God in the past with which we're familiar of immense practical value to the rest of us. And that's one reason we have stories of their failures given to us in the Word of God. We all have a tendency to be occupied almost totally with the work or the responsibilities that God has given us to do. We're concerned about what he's doing in other people's lives. But God's primary emphasis is upon what he is doing, not for us or through us, but in us. He's concerned about our growth. He's concerned about our maturing. He's concerned about our sanctification. So there's a very vital connection between what the Lord is doing in us and what He is doing through us, because what He's doing in us really determines what He is going to do through us by way of bringing blessing to others. Trials which often seem to stand in the way of our service are events which God will use to give all of us greater growth. And this in turn leads to greater usefulness and prepares us in a greater way for heaven and the wonderful glory that is to come. Now we've gotten to the 19th chapter of Exodus. And it's been just 3 months since the night that the Lord led the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. And we know from going through chapters 12 through 18 that a lot had taken place during those 3 months. And all of those events had touched Moses' life as a man of God, as God was working to make Moses a more effective servant. And the events of Exodus 19 are no exception. Now, usually when we come to this 19th chapter, we know that the 20th chapter is coming with the giving of the law and all of the ceremonies and details of life under the law that are contained not only in Exodus, but the rest of the books, these four books, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So I think there's a tendency for us to feel that the first part of the book has been completed and chapter 19 kind of ties the two together, which it does. But we don't pay enough attention to this 19th chapter. The events of chapter 19 were a vital part of what God was doing in Moses' life. And they were important for every Israelite, but especially important for Moses, because three times in this chapter, he goes up into Mount Sinai, and he meets there with the Lord, comes down each time to communicate with the people. But it was an amazing time of blessing for Moses. Now, in the Bible, there are two men primarily that are called mediators. Mediator is a go-between. One was Moses, and you'll find that in Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. We won't look at it this morning, but talks about the law being given through angels in the hands of a mediator. And that, of course, is a reference to Moses. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and in three chapters in the book of Hebrews, and we've covered two of these, chapter 8 and chapter 9, and it's coming up in chapter 12, the Lord Jesus Christ is called a mediator. Moses was the mediator of the Old Covenant, or the Old Testament as we know it. The Lord Jesus Christ is the mediator of the New Covenant. Moses, as a mediator, was both a prophet and a priest. As a prophet, he brought the message of God to the people. As a priest, he brought the response of the people to God. So, I believe we're justified in saying that Moses was really a type or a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, one with the Old Covenant and the other with the New Covenant, and yet related in many ways. And we see in his work a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ as a mediator between God and us. Now, in Exodus 19, we see Moses going up to God, not in heaven, but on Mount Sinai. And I want to take the time to read the chapter so it can be fresh in all of our minds. And I think that you'll see that there's real profit in considering this chapter together. In the third month, we read in verse 1, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephidim and were come to the desert of Sinai and had pitched in the desert, it should be, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, that is, above all the people of the earth, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And the people answered together and said, All that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. Went back up on the mountain. And the Lord said unto Moses, Lo, I come to thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever. You see, it was to confirm the fact which the people of Israel had questioned a number of times in these 3 months, questioned that he was really their leader. And now we're going to see from this that the Lord was showing that he was their leader and that they were to submit themselves to his leadership. Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. The Lord said unto Moses, Go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes and be ready against the third day. For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, Take heed to yourselves that ye go not up into the mount or touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall surely be put to death. There shall not a hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount. And Moses went down from the mount unto the people, and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. He said unto the people, Be ready against the third day, come not at your wives. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, the voice of the trumpet exceedingly loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the nether part of the mount, or the lower part of the mount. Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. When the voice of the trumpet sounded long, waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the mount, and Moses went up for the third time. The Lord said to Moses, Go down, charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. Let the priests also which come near to the Lord. sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them. Moses said unto the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for thou chargest us, saying, set bounds about the mount and sanctify it. The Lord said unto him, away, get thee down. Thou shalt come up, thou and Aaron with thee, and let not the priests and the people break through to come up unto the Lord, lest he break forth upon them. So Moses went down unto the people and spake again unto them. Now here's a man in his 80s going up and down this mountain like it was nothing. But it was his great privilege to have a unique place of fellowship with God that is described for us in this chapter. Now, we read about Moses' first time with the Lord in verses 1 through 6. Verses 1 and 2 are actually introductory to the whole chapter, telling us that they had left Rephidim and they had come to the desert of Sinai, and at the base of Mount Sinai, which was the highest peak in this range of mountains. Verses 7 and the first part of verse 8, we see that Moses gave the Lord's words to the people. And their response was, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And then Moses, in the latter part of verse 8, returned to the mountain again the second time. And it was then that the Lord told Moses what the people were to do to prepare for his appearance unto them. And this takes us down through verse 13. Beginning with verse 14, we see that Moses came down from the mountain a second time to tell the people what they had to do to prepare for the Lord's appearance. And then what happened on the third day is the Lord appeared on Mount Sinai, and this takes us down to verse 19. It was an amazing sight that was displayed before the people. And the Lord called Moses up to the mountain a third time in verse 20, where he told Moses that he must give the people further warning. And that takes us through verse 24. And then he went down and unto the people and spake unto them, we see in verse 25. Now, when you look at these three times that Moses went up upon Mount Sinai to meet with the Lord, there were three different purposes. On the first occasion, the Lord told Moses about his great love for the people of Israel. The second time that he went up, the Lord had told Moses how the people were to prepare for his appearance to them. Now, you remember, he was in the cloud, which led them by day and the fire by night, but now they were in camp, and this special manifestation of God's presence was what they were to prepare for before the law was given to them or any of these details. But then the third time that Moses went up, he was given a warning for the people that they were to be satisfied with the way that the Lord had chosen to reveal himself to them, and that they were not to try to get more than God had given to them. Now let's look at these in the time that we have this morning. And notice this very wonderful passage where the Lord revealed himself and his love for the people of Israel. Now, grace is written all over this chapter, even though a lot of people like to think that we have to really wait till you get to the New Testament to find the grace of God. But the grace of God was seen in the Garden of Eden, and the grace of God is seen all through the Old Testament. Because when you think back over what had taken place in these 3 months These people had proven themselves to be so obnoxious that you wonder at the mercy and grace of God in taking care of them. But after all of that, and of course the future was going to be even worse than that, God declared his love for them, a love that has never changed. I like to think of these first six verses as the equivalent of John 3:16 in the Old Testament. Yet it was going to require John 3:16 for all of this to be validated. Now, notice how the Lord addressed his people. He says, "Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel." Now, he could just as easily have said, "Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob," or "Thus shalt thou say to the children of Israel." Because the house of Jacob and the children of Israel are the same group. But those who know the significance of names in the Bible know that Jacob was Jacob's original name, which represented what he was when he was born and which was generally characteristic of him. Israel was the name that God gave to him, which means a prince of God, so that Jacob represents what Jacob was by nature, and Israel represents what Jacob was by grace. And so the Lord, in using both of these, recognizes that in and among his people, those who were redeemed, there are still the traces of the old nature and the evidence of a new and wonderful relationship with God. That's true of all of us. We have an old nature that is still capable of sin, and you can look at us and see what we are by nature, but you can also look at us and see what we've become by the grace of God. And it's a fitting picture for us today. These natures are in conflict with each other. Sometimes the new is more prominent than the old, and sometimes the old is what we see. So God was recognizing what his people were. They were a people who could still displease him, could still rebel against him, but they were also a people who had experienced his grace in a wonderful way. And I'm talking about them as a group. I'm not saying that every individual in Israel was saved, but you have this, and the Lord addresses them in this way as though he's saying, "I know exactly what you are, and in spite of what you are that displeases me and has dishonored me, I just want you to know that you are a very precious people, and I love you with my whole heart." Now, the Lord told him, he said, "You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians." You haven't seen what you did. You haven't seen what Moses did. You've seen what I did, the Lord says. So he's reminding them that they needed to keep this in mind, and that he had borne them on eagle's wings. Now, I'm not an expert on birds, but I understand that when an eagle is trying to get the young eagles to fly, they'll push them off the cliff, and then as the little ones flutter down, the eagles will go down, get underneath them, catch them on their wings, and bring them back. And they do this over and over again until the young ones learn to fly. And the Lord is saying this to his people: "You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bear you on eagle's wings." And notice where he brought them: "And brought you unto myself." didn't bring you just to the promised land, or didn't bring you just out of Egypt. I was bringing you to myself. I wanted you for myself. And he says, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. Now the Lord says, all the earth is mine. I could have chosen anybody that I wanted. I could have chosen any nation that I wanted, but I've chosen you. And you've already shown, he could have said, that you're unworthy of that choice, but God had exercised his grace in a wonderful way, and his dealings with them had shown his great love for them. He said, ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Now when you read through Exodus and you get disgusted with the children of Israel, because of their constant rebellion against Moses and their unbelief and all this, go back and read these first six verses of Exodus chapter 9 and get God's perspective on his people. And as you read that, then think of yourself. David got to the place where he said he abhorred himself. When he saw himself in the light of the grace of God and the mercy of God. And this is a truth that really undergirds all of the people of God. I imagine you can look back on your own experience as a Christian and see times when God would have been justified in just forgetting about you or forgetting about me. But you see, this is one thing about God's relationship to us is that his love for us never changes. My love for him hasn't been like that, and perhaps you would say the same thing about yourself, but God's love is always the same. It's always just overwhelming. He refuses to let us go, pushes us off the cliff, and then goes down and sweeps under us and brings us back to himself. That's the thing that he's primarily concerned. And his purpose was to make them a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Sounds a lot like 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, doesn't it? But it's impossible for us to fully understand the love of God for his people. It's impossible for me to understand the love of God for me. It's impossible for you to understand the love of God for you. And when you and I do things that are contrary to the will of God, and we feel so shamed and ridiculous about the whole thing, then let's remember that we don't, in going back to God, we don't have to convince God to love us all over again. He loves us with an everlasting love, an unchanging love, in spite of the things that we might do. Now, in verses 7 and 8, we see Moses telling these things to the people. And I'm sure that it must have been a great encouragement to them. And he told them that the one thing that the Lord wanted from them was obedience. One thing. If you will obey my voice indeed, and you'll be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And the Lord is going to bring the nation Israel to that place. But they said, their response was, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. Now, I'm willing to give the Israelites the benefit of the doubt. You know, if the Lord had come to me and expressed his love to me, as he did to the children of Israel through Moses, why, I would be inclined to say, Lord, whatever you want to do with me or whatever you want me to do, I'm going to do it. Now, they didn't know what an assignment that was going to be, and that nobody except the Lord Jesus Christ himself has ever been able to do that. But I'm willing to accept what they had to say And so Moses went back up the mountain. He told the Lord what the people had to say. And so far, that's very good. Now, the Lord told Moses that he was going to give the people 2 days to get ready for this display of his presence among them. And here we have something that was especially for Moses. Now, if you'll notice in verse 9, it says, "The Lord said unto Moses, Lo, I come to thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever." Now, they should never have questioned Moses' position after this. This was God confirming to the people that Moses was just the man that the Lord had ordained to lead the people out of Egypt and toward the promised land. So he says, they're going to hear me speak to you, and they're going to trust you as a result, and know that you are the one that I've appointed to be their leader. So this was, you see, this was a confirmation of the position that Moses had in the nation. And Moses was the one who was ordained to deliver to them the law, and then to write it down so that it's preserved for us, all the ceremonies, all the feast days, all the sacrifices, everything that you read when you go through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. This came from God through Moses. And here's the Lord saying, they're going to hear me speak to you on that third day so that there'll never be any question in their minds. There shouldn't be any question in their minds, but that Moses was their leader. So in verse 10, he says, "Go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes." Now this meant that there need to be a lot of repentance and a lot of confession, and their outward garments were to reflect the fact that they had been busy doing that which was preparing them for the manifestation of God's presence. So verse 11, "Be ready the third day, for the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai." Now, you know, we have all lived to see many times when there's an announcement outside of a church that a revival is going to take place at a certain time. It's going to start on a certain day and it's going to end on a certain day. And that's man, of course, announcing a meeting, but nobody can say when a revival is going to come. Nobody can say when it's going to start. Nobody's going to say when it's going to end. God said here, I'm going to give you 2 days to get ready, and then I'm going to manifest my presence to you. And he warned them about touching the mount and warned the people that they were not to go up on the mountain. All of those things were to be taken care of. They had 2 days to prepare for this. And then in verse 16, Moses, or verse 14, Moses went down to tell the people again, and then in verse 16 he says, "And it came to pass on the third day in the morning, there were thunders and lightning and a thick cloud upon the mount." One expositor that I read said, this mountain was so high that it's very possible that people hundreds of miles away could see that something was taking place on Mount Sinai, but of course they wouldn't have had any idea what it was. But all this took place, and then there was the sound of a trumpet exceedingly loud, and all this taking place so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. They were made to fear before this manifestation of the Lord's presence and His glory. And verse 18 says, Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. The smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. So that this was amazing manifestation of the Lord's presence. Now, the people had had 2 days to get prepared for it. And they washed their clothes. They were clean-looking people. They'd been traveling through the desert and obviously had picked up a lot of sand and dirt in the journey. And they stood before the Lord. And when you think of coming to the presence of the Lord, it's something we experience in a special way when we gather together as a church. Now, the Lord's with us individually all day long, every day, all night long. He never leaves any of us. But when the people of God come together, as we have this morning, then this is a special way in which God manifests His presence and blessing. And this is one reason, as John brought out this morning, we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. It's important for us to be here and to be here as often as we possibly can. And so they had to prepare for this, and then you see this amazing manifestation of the Lord's presence. And they heard Him speak, and they knew that He was speaking concerning Moses and to Moses. He wasn't speaking to the people, but to Moses. Now, the Lord didn't appear in some form which the people might have copied and then made a graven image of what they saw in order for them to worship. Now, they had really come out of Egypt as idolaters. All these people had been raised in Egypt. They hadn't known anything but Egypt and had been involved in Egyptian worship, and that was a carryover. But now here is this glorious manifestation of God, fire and clouds and a loud trumpet and all of this upon the mountain, to the point where Mount Sinai itself was shaken by the presence, the very presence of God, as Moses spoke to the Lord, and the Lord answered him with a voice. Now, it was designed to show the awesomeness of God, His unapproachable nature, His tremendous power, and His overwhelming glory. And it was all designed in support of Moses and to make the people fear Moses as God's appointed leader of His people. And it was surely a display of the presence of the Lord that none of the people would ever forget. And you know, you have to read over the passage a number of times to kind of catch the word picture, at least, of the thing that was taking place. The people were made to fear the Lord, to reverence the Lord, because of this manifestation of His presence. Now, when it was all over, the Lord issued a warning to the people. And I want to call your attention to the word gaze, G-A-Z-E. in verse 21. Verse 20, it says, "The Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up." Now that evidently was after all this amazing display of the presence of God, which you couldn't formulate into an image of any kind. The Apostle John tells us in the New Testament, "No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has manifested him as the Lord Jesus did when he came to earth." But in the Old Testament, they had no image of they made images of God, but they were of their own making, and not because they had ever seen any manifestation of God's presence. Here was something so awesome and so overwhelming. They were to realize that it was a very, very solemn thing to approach the living God. And this is the reason that another point in Israel's history that people said to Moses, "Well, you talk to us, but don't let God talk to us, because we're not going to survive if we do." But now here, the Lord said unto Moses in verse 21, "Go down, charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. Let the priests also which come near to the Lord sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them." So it really tells us that we need preparation. They needed preparation for this manifestation of the Lord's presence. And may I say, in connection with our service tonight, we're exhorted in Paul's letter to the Corinthians that we need to make preparation when we come to the Lord's table. I don't think there's anything that we do as the Lord's people that is more solemn and more holy than when we gather at the Lord's table to remember the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember him in his death and his sacrifice. We can't come in a frivolous attitude. We can't come without having searched our hearts to make sure that we are prepared. And like the children of Israel were asked to do on this particular occasion, if they had not cleansed themselves and washed their clothes and confessed their sins, it could have been a far different thing, a disastrous thing. But, you know, there are always people who aren't satisfied with what God does or what he has given to us. Now, we have a book that's completed. It's a revelation from God himself, different from any other book that you'll ever see. He's given us a complete revelation of what he wants us to know. But there are always people who aren't satisfied with what's in here. They claim that they have some additional things to add to it. And oftentimes we are guilty of it. I was teaching cults at Multnomah, and I visited around with some of these cults. It frightened me a little bit to do it, but I went to one Christian Science meeting, and the meeting started with a reading of some scripture, and I thought, well, this isn't so bad. But the reader had finished the scripture, closed the Bible, set it aside, took a copy of Science and Health with the Key to the Scripture from Mary Baker Eddy, and the rest of the meeting was about what she had said in addition to what's found in this book. And we need to be careful. The word gaze means that there were people who wanted to get a little bit closer, get a little bit better view, get over the boundary of what the Lord had revealed so that they would see more than the Lord had been pleased to reveal to them. And so the Lord issued this warning: go down, charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze. That is, get more than God was obviously giving to the people, and many of them perish. And then he warned the priests. Moses said unto the Lord, the people cannot come up to the mount, for thou chargest us, saying, set bounds about the mount and sanctify it. And the Lord said unto him, away, get thee down, and thou shalt come up, thou and Aaron with thee, but let not the priests and the people break through to come up unto the Lord, lest he break forth upon them. So Moses went down to the people and spoke unto them. So you see that just as there were people in that crowd who felt that possibly they could get a little bit closer to the mountain, see a little bit more than anybody else had seen, we have people like that. Even we who believe in the Lord often are guilty of saying that, you know, the Lord said this to me or the Lord said that to me. The Lord just speaks to us through his word. And so the people will twist scripture to say what it doesn't say, or they'll rely on what they claim they have had as some special revelation from God. There's a solemn warning in scripture about adding anything to what God has revealed, or about taking away anything from what he has revealed. For this display, the people had evidence that God, the God of Israel, was a living God. They heard him speak. They didn't see his person, because he wasn't about to reveal himself that way. They heard his voice. They saw his power. They knew that he was so holy that the people could not approach to him. Now, it's all quite different when the Lord Jesus Christ came, wasn't it? And died on the cross. Sun was hidden for a time. Darkness was extensive. But one significant thing happened when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross. The temple, the veil in the temple, which separated the holy place from the most holy place where God dwelt, that veil was ripped in two, and the Bible says it was from top to bottom. You wonder what a priest would have thought who'd been in the tabernacle at that time. But it's just as though God reached down and grabbed hold of that veil and pulled it apart, indicating that the way was open now for the people to come into the very presence of the Lord. And they wouldn't need to go through the priests of Israel any longer, because, as you know, the Word of God teaches us that we are all priests. And so, as we learn from the book of Hebrews, we have that wonderful verse, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. That is, not rashly or brazenly, but confidently to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So the way was opened, as never before, through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Moses was a mediator, but Christ is the greatest mediator, the mediator that has brought sinful men and a holy God together, and we enjoy fellowship together with him as a result of this. Now, I hope this chapter will make all of us stop and think about how amazing our God is. How we should fear him, that is, reverence him. I don't like to hear people talk about the man upstairs or use derogatory terms of God. He's so majestic and glorious, and we're so unworthy to stand in his presence. We honor him as God, and we worship him and adore him. We revere him. We love him. And he still asks that we show our love for him by keeping his commandments. not to make ourselves more secure, but to express our deep gratitude to him for his death for us on Calvary's cross. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and the door of salvation is open to all. But death, eternal death, is the only prospect for those who do not trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, after we've said and done everything about this, consider what all of this must have meant to Moses, who was permitted to have such a place of fellowship with the living God, and the pledge of support that God gave to him that he would be with Moses to bless and prosper him in the work that the Lord had called him to do. We have a great God, far greater than any of us can possibly imagine. That's the reason we need to get our hearts and minds into the book and see what God has been pleased to reveal about himself to us, that we might love him more and trust him more and seek by his grace to do his will. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you for giving us this glimpse into your glory. And we pray, Father, that we may not be among those who seek to penetrate beyond what is written in Scripture, but may we be satisfied with the very complete revelation that you've been pleased to give of yourself in the coming of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that he could say, as no one else could say, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." And so, Father, we pray that we might devote our time to learning all of the glorious truths that you've been pleased to reveal of yourself in your word, and not in any respect to deduct anything or to try to add anything to what you have given us in this perfect revelation we have in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.